Jesus takes those broken hearts and those lives that seem to be crumpled in the hands of abusers, that which seems of little value, and he accomplishes in that person, in you and I, his greatest work ever. His masterpiece is in your life.
In this sermon, Gary Wilkerson reflects on the monumental significance of Jesus's sacrifice. He emphasizes that Easter represents not just the resurrection of Christ, but the restoration, redemption, and immense worth bestowed upon us through his love and sacrifice.
Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. Aren't you glad Jesus is alive?
Yeah.
Whoa, what a great day. What a great day. Thank you for worshiping with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and body. I tell you, as pastor of the church, I love to see you guys worship like that. That's just powerful. That's the way it's supposed to be. Good job, worship team. Thank you guys so much. I'm Gary Wilkerson, one of the pastors here at the Springs, and we're so thrilled to have you with us here today. We're going to take some time in the Word of the Lord from Scripture to talk to us about what Jesus wants to do in our life. I just want to talk to you today about what Easter accomplishes. There's a purpose for this day. There's something on a heavenly agenda for this day that God has a purpose to accomplish. And I want to pray and ask God to bless our time together and then move right into the Word of the Lord. Father, we thank you. We are so dependent on you. God, this is not an Easter show. It's not an Easter play. This is the body of Christ coming together and saying, we want you, Jesus. We're hungry for you. We're thirsty for you. We want life, God. We don't want to play religious games. We don't want to be the church as usual. We want to see you move in power and in might. We want to see you touch our lives deeply. We want to be transformed by what we hear you say to us. We believe you're alive, and that means you still speak through your word, and also that inner voice that sometimes convicts us and sometimes stirs us and convicts us of righteousness and of truth. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name, bless your words as they're spoken today. In your name we pray, amen. When I was a sophomore in high school, I think I was 14 years old at the time, a new teacher came into our school. I'll never forget her. Her name was Amanda. A 14-year-old fell in love with a 26-year-old student teacher named Amanda. I still, I don't call her Amanda. Whenever I think of her, I call Amanda, yeah. And man, I was smitten by Amanda. And I was 14, she was 26 or 27, so we were close in age. At least I thought so, close enough anyway. And so the beginning of the year, I thought, I want to find out what class she teaches, because I want to get in on that class. And I came to find out that she taught home economics. Today that's you know, it's kind of a gender neutral society almost. But back in those days, very few, I think there was only two guys in the home economics class. And I was one of them. And I sat there with my jaw open and my eyes popped out. And just, yes, Amanda, whatever you... And so we had to choose a project. We had to choose a project, whether it was like sew a sweater or cook a gourmet meal for the class. And that major project was like weighted. It was 50% plus or something like that of the grade that you get at the end of the year. And so I looked for the easiest project that you could make. And I found in the catalog of projects you could make you could sew a T-shirt. And so I thought, that's cool. I can sew one of those. And what I was wanting to sew was one of those kind of like champion sort of sports T-shirts. They fit with my, you know, when you're 14, you don't have this, you have that, you know. And so I was going to get one of these slimline sort of weightlifting kind of T-shirts and went to work on it, and I had the semester to finish it and then bring the complete grade in. So when I was sewing it together, and I cut out the sleeves and cut out the hole for the neck and put it all together and sewed it, and I learned how to use a sewing machine. And finally, a couple days before the final, when I was going to present this T-shirt to the class, I tried it on. I tried it on. It fit really nice around my thin waist and my muscular body at the time. Believe it or not, I used to have one of those. Don't laugh. And I tried it on, and to my demise, it was this collar around the neck. I had cut it out too wide, so it was this huge circle. It was kind of like a low-cut nightgown type thing, and I was like, It looked like, you ever see ladies that wear those sweaters that kind of come off on one shoulder purposely? Like, and then they shift it and it goes off that side, you know, and it was like that. It kept falling off my shoulder and stuff. So after, I didn't get a great grade on it, but she passed me at least anyway. And I remember taking home that T-shirt and just throwing it in the trash. Like, I wasn't going to wear it, that's for sure. but it had no real value to me. It was something, even though I invested a little bit in it, I just wanted to get by. Even though I invested a little bit in it, it didn't bring much value to me. And then when I saw it, it had even less value. See, that's just a little thing, but there are certain things that people strive for, that people engage in, that people attempt, they give their whole life to accomplish things. On a very different type setting, something that some people strove to see accomplished was when my wife and I, years ago, when we were a young couple, we went to Berlin in Germany, and we saw during the time when, if you remember this, some of you are old enough to remember when Ronald Reagan spoke to Gorbachev. Do you remember what he said? "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." And he did, and we got to see it happening. So when there was, and what happened for some of you that aren't up to speed on your history, what had happened was after World War II, the President of the United States and of Russia and of others came together, and they determined the borders of Berlin and Germany, and there was a wall put between the middle of them. On the east side was going to be communism. On the west side would be democratic. And when they put that wall up, first it was a fence, and then they built a wall. When they put that up, it divided families. There was sometimes a brother on one side of the wall and a brother on the other side of the wall. And sometimes part of a family was on the east side under communism and in literally what turned into great poverty. And others were in the freedom and democracy of the western side of the wall and were living in prosperity and in peace. And there were times where people from East Berlin would try to climb over the wall, and they would get shot dead in their tracks. In certain places, there was not a wall, but it was barbed wire and long places. And so people would try to crawl into that barbed wire, and they would get killed attempting to get free. They were so hungry for freedom that they would give their lives in risk of freedom. And Kelly and I were there when that wall started coming down, and it was the most amazing thing to see, to stand there and see this wall, an 8-foot wall, full of graffiti, and all of a sudden you see people are in certain places it's been chiseled away, and in some places they're rocking it back and forth with these huge ropes, and all of a sudden they see they pull it down towards the western side of it, and on the east side you see all of a sudden you can see these faces of these families, of these brothers, of these sisters, of those mothers, of the children that had been in this bondage, so to speak, for so many years, and you just see on their eyes and their faces, the wall's down, we're free, we can be restored, things go back down. There was a cheer and a shout. Now, we were able to pick up a small piece of that wall. On one side, it had the graffiti on the eastern side, and I kept that piece of rock, the Berlin Wall. I don't have a T-shirt today, but I kept that rock because it had value to me. That somebody had paid a great sacrifice. It was worth something. It was worth a high cost. It was worth paying for, even if it was paid for in blood. I saw the same thing in South Africa when we were there about a year before apartheid came to an end in South Africa, and Nelson Mandela had just been freed, and he began to see hope in these places. A little township called Soweto, and Soweto is one of the largest townships where literally tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of black South Africans had been just put away in the squalor, and they were allowed to work into the cities and the nice villages, but then they had to go back out into the night, into their own little shanty towns, and to see this cry of freedom begin to ring up, this cry, this sense of it cost us a lot. We paid for this a lot. We paid in our blood. We paid in our sacrifice. And then just months later, after we left being in South Africa for that summer, we heard the reports that they had freed Nelson Mandela and South Africa was now going to be free. And I just could you picture being Nelson Mandela and having this struggle, this 30, 40-year struggle for freedom, and to be able to now stand in the presidential palace and look across South Africa and say, this country's now free. We're free. We're free. You see, it was a great value, but oh, what a great accomplishment. What a tremendous accomplishment in East Germany, in West Germany. What a great accomplishment in various places. What a great accomplishment in civil rights in the United States. What a great accomplishment you see taking place all around the world. You see, if something is worth a lot, you want to hang on to it. We had a neighbor where we used to live in a nice little suburban community. At the end of the cul-de-sac, there was a very large lot. It was like a double-wide lot that had never been built on. And we heard the report that somebody in our neighborhood had won the lottery, and they bought that lot and were going to build a mansion. Now, homes in this neighborhood were really nice, a nice suburban area, probably homes of $250,000, $350,000. And they were going to build $1 million mansion on the end of this cul-de-sac at the lot. And I saw this thing started going up. It was a monstrosity, 3 or 4 times bigger than my house. And it was just huge. And they put the framing on, and then the drywall and the roof and the sheetrock, and they began to put the stucco on the side. And then all of a sudden one day I noticed driving home day after day after day that they had stopped building on this thing. And I finally asked one of my neighbors, what happened to the mansion down the street? And you know what happened? These people had won a lotto, like $3 or $4 or $5 million lotto, and spent it all in that house. They put everything they had into that house, and they bought boats and cars. Have you ever heard this story before? What happens? They ran out of money, and they couldn't finish the project of building that home. You see, because it had come so easily to them, they didn't have, there was no cost involved, there was no sacrifice, there was no sweat equity put in this thing. And because of that, there was no value in it, and they were just able to walk away from it and have, at the end of a $3 or $4 million lottery win, they had nothing left because they had not earned it themselves. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to read what Jesus did for us to accomplish something of great value. And what he accomplished for us is going to, you're going to hear today, that it's greater than what happened in South Africa. It's greater than what happened at the Berlin Wall. It is greater than what's happened in the civil rights movement in America. It is greater than anything that has ever happened in the history of the universe. One great accomplishment paid by the debt of one great man. And it says here in Isaiah 53, verse 11, we're only going to look at one verse today, maybe just scatter a few others, but this is primarily where we're going to spend our time this morning. It says, when he, speaking of Jesus, sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. What was it that Jesus was looking to accomplish? What was his great and divine purpose? What was the call of his Father on his life? What was the dream in his heart? What was the agenda, the aspiration, the great godly ambition in the heart of Jesus Christ? Was it to come and build a political kingdom for himself? No, he said if that was the case, he could have called down angels from heaven to protect him as the king. Was he going to try to build the nation of Israel, this great Jewish nation? He says to his own disciples, it's not for you to know the seasons of the times when Israel is going to be restored, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. It was something he was seeing in us, something in you, not in a worldly kingdom. Was it a philosophical way of thinking? It was not at all. Jesus was not a philosopher. He wasn't just there to try to bring some new, putting himself alongside of Confucius or other scholars of history. He was not looking for a philosophical movement, nor was he, and most of us get this one wrong, nor was he looking to build a world religion. Jesus didn't come and say, hey, in the year 2014, there's going to be Buddhism, but I want to outdo Buddhism. And there's going to be Hinduism, but I hope I have a higher population. I hope whenever my people look at the org charts and they look at the graphs, they'll always see more Christians than Buddhists, more Christians than atheists, more Christians than Muslims. And sometimes we, if we're not careful in America, we see this thing as a competition. Oh, I hope there's more of us than there are of them. Jesus was never in competition for a religion because he didn't come to build a religion. Matter of fact, he wasn't even a part of the religious system of his day, and that's part of the reason they crucified him, because he wouldn't give in to their way of doing things. He kept healing on the Sabbath. He kept eating things from the grain field on the Sabbath day. His disciples didn't wash their hands. They weren't concerned about an earthly kingdom or a religious system or a political movement or even a religious movement. They were concerned about something else. What was Jesus' great concern? What was he hoping in his heart of hearts to accomplish by coming down out of his place of glory in heaven and coming, dwelling in the incarnation, man, God with man now on earth? What was he after? This past week, I was hearing from a young woman who was probably in her late 20s, 27, 28 years old, and she was saying that she had no relationship with Jesus at all. She was far from God. Matter of fact, really probably didn't even believe in God if you pressed her. She might call herself an agnostic. Her boyfriend and her had a child. Then her boyfriend split on them, just abandoned them. She didn't even know where he was. She just left him and left this little mom to take care of a little baby. And the baby grew, and she got stressed and under all kinds of difficulties, having a hard time keeping down a job. And when she had a job, it barely paid. She was going to get kicked out of her apartment nothing left. So she started smoking pot, and before long that didn't get her high enough to forget about what the pain in her life was. So she started popping pills. After that, she started smoking heroin, and after that started shooting heroin. And here she was, her life falling apart, about to lose her child, about to lose her house, about to lose her job, nothing left, no hope. 4-year-old boy, never been to church in his life. She didn't want to take him there. She hated it. She didn't believe in it. 4-year-old son, one morning after her being stoned out of her head, she wakes up in the morning, her little 4-year-old boy walks up to her and says, "Mom, God is real. And he said he loves me and he loves you." And the mother said to this little boy, No, that's not true. There is no God. God is like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. It's just a figment of people's imaginations to make them feel good. And the little boy, just in firm conviction, said to his mother, No, God is real. And he told me he loves us, Mom. And the mother was so touched by that, she immediately called the church and said, when do you have meetings? And she went to church Sunday and gave her life to Jesus Christ. Her and her little son together met Christ. That little boy at 4 years old knew the truth. God is real and he loves us. And I want to say to you, when Jesus died on that cross, he was thinking of that girl. And his great accomplishment was not politics. His great accomplishment was not religion. His great accomplishment was not philosophy. His great accomplishment was that girl and her 4-year-old boy. His great accomplishment was you and I. His greatest accomplishment. He uses this word here. He will, when he sees what he's accomplished by his pain, by his suffering, he's going to be satisfied. He's going to say, it's worth it. There's value because I see value in you. He loves you. He cares for you. The Bible says you're the apple of his eye. The Bible says with one glance of your eyes towards him, his heart was fully captured towards you. He is just enamored by you. He likes you more than I liked Amanda when I was in a junior, sophomore in high school. He's smitten by you. He sees you as the one of his worth. Isn't that amazing? He could have come and set up a kingdom here on earth. He could have come and set up a political nation. He could have come and said, I'll be the greatest philosopher, greatest teacher in the world. And many people see Jesus like that, but he will not be spoken of like that. He will not be confined to that. He will not be limited to that because he says, when I tell people what I accomplish and when I stand before my Father in heaven and I begin to rejoice, what is it? What is it that causes all the angels in heaven to rejoice? The sinner comes home. It's one person. It's one soul. It's one person here in this room today. 2014 years later, after Jesus' resurrection, that he's still saying, this Easter story, this resurrection story, what Easter accomplishes is still available to be accomplished in you and I today. Amen? Yeah. That is such good news. That is such good news that it is Jesus that accomplishes these great things. I heard a story about a youth conference. Probably 1,000 or so kids went to this youth retreat type thing, youth conference, and one of the speakers in the afternoon was speaking about sexual immorality and how rampant it was among young people. And now in my generation, and even earlier in the 1950s, if you grew up in those times, you didn't speak about those issues publicly, and a lot of people didn't engage in those type of things. So when you had a group of teenagers, if you were speaking about sexual immoralities, there would be very few. You know, they were the kind of the James Dean kind of guys, the bad boys, you know, or the girls who like to be hanging out with the bad boys. And so it was kind of it'd be a smaller scale of people you'd be talking to. But now in this generation, when this guy gets up to talk about sexual immorality and sexual sin, sex with outside of marriage, he's talking to a lot of young people, isn't he? He's talking to a lot of people that have experimented, a lot of people that have been involved in relationships. And so, but he gets a rose in his hand, and in this rose, he begins to describe the beauty and the worth and the value of this one thing that God created. And he passes the rose to somebody in the front aisle and says, take the rose and smell it and pull the petals back to look and just hold this rose and then pass it to the person next to you. And then pass, and each of you look at it, pull the petals back if you need to, look at the stem. And they pass it around, all 1,000 or so of these high school kids there. And when it's done, passed around to the very back corner there, he asks for them to bring it back up. And by that time, you know what's happened to the rose, right? The petals are falling off and it's broken. The stem has been broken and it's kind of dabbled. It's hanging down. It's lost the lifeliness to it. And he holds up this rose and says, who would want a rose like this? Who would want a rose like this? And what he was saying about the rose is, as I'm sure you can catch the analogy, he was describing that these were people who had been involved in in certain practices and behaviors. And he began to rail against them. If you do this, you're going to be worthless and you're not going to have any value, and who's going to want you, and on and on and on and on. And but praise be to God that Jesus Christ gets his message across, because the next speaker got up and said, Jesus wants the rose. Isn't that good news? Jesus wants the rose. Who will take it? You see, because all of us in this room in one way or another have been broken or wounded or hurt, or we have sinned ourselves. We all have human frailty. I have failures. I make mistakes. I do things wrong. And thank you. You remind me occasionally by email. I appreciate that. We all have our human frailty. We all have these difficulties. But Jesus, he looks at that and doesn't go like, I don't want that. I don't want to be a part of that. You get better, then come to me. No, Jesus says, give me the rose. Give me the rose, and I will make it. I will make a masterpiece of it. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For you are God's masterpiece. God's taken the things that are broken and despised and rejected. He's taken those who don't feel they have any worth or value. And he says, I place my value on it. I give my worth to it. And because of that, we become worthy of his love. Not of anything we do of ourselves, but because he places it on us. Have you ever seen this TV show called Pawn Stars? Now make sure you're hearing me say that correctly, okay? Because I don't want you to actually see the other show that... Pawn, P-A-W-N, Pawn Stars. It's a show, I think it's filmed in Las Vegas, and it's a pawn shop that takes in all kinds of relics and antiques and things of great value to people. And normally, I've seen the show 2-3 times, and normally it's somebody bringing something that's worth $50 or $100. I'm a little bit of a suspicious guy. I feel like everybody's selling that stuff. They say it's like, you know, I'm going to buy my grandmother a new walker or something like that. They're gambling, yeah. Right? You know, but anyway, that's a sidebar there. And so they bring these things in, they tell the story, why they want to sell it, or the history of it. And it's usually worth $1,000, some things, or $50, or some I've seen up to $5,000, $10,000, $15,000 transacted in some of these things at the pawn shop that were given away or sold there at the pawn shop. And this one thing, though, is really wild. This guy brought in an old guitar, old beat-up guitar, and he had heard that Jimi Hendrix had played on this guitar, so he's thinking that the guitar itself is probably worth $50. It's old, it's kind of ratty, it's scarred. And he brought it there and thinking, you know, it's probably worth $50, but since Hendrix played it could be worth a couple $1,000s. It might be worth $3,000, $4,000, $5,000. He's hoping to get a couple grand for this guitar, and he gets there and the guy goes, well, if this is really Jimi Hendrix's guitar, and the story you're telling me that it was the guitar he played, the last concert he did before he overdosed on drugs, this thing could be of great value. So in Vegas there, they call up somebody from the music industry. They come over to examine this guitar, and they go, you know, we have pictures of this. We have video of this. That was Jimi Hendrix's guitar. And that's the guitar he played the night before, or the last concert that he played. This thing is of great value. And so he calls the guy behind the counter and says, oh, how much is it worth? He didn't want the client to know. He goes, probably about $750,000, about $750,000. And so the guy tells him, he honestly tells him, goes, this thing is a collector's item. It's worth, the guy here tells me it's worth $750,000. I'll give you, I think he said something like $300,000 or $400,000. And the guy says, no, about $500,000. And I can't come up with $500,000. He takes a guitar and walks out with it. All right? You catch the story here? He walked in with a guitar that he'd have been happy to get probably $1,000 for. Now he's offered, you know, almost $500,000. He said, no, this is worth a whole lot more than that. What happened? When somebody placed value on it, somebody said to him, it's worth this, all of a sudden that item began to take a different view. My son used to collect football cards, and one time he pulled open the bubblegum wrapper and he pulled out, this is years ago, he pulled out a Troy Aikman. Any of you Dallas Cowboy fans or a football fan, remember Troy Aikman, right? Troy Aikman, great quarterback for the Cowboys. He pulled out a silver-plated, like very rare, Troy Aikman rookie card worth a couple $100. And my son was like, wow, this is the greatest thing. He actually framed it. He still has it. We still have it at home today, this frame of Troy Aikman rookie card. Now, it's just a piece of paper. And the silver foiling on the writing is probably worth another 8 cents. So it's probably worth, in its value itself, it's worth 30 cents. but somebody would probably pay several hundred dollars for it. The guitar itself, the pieces, the strings, the electronic pickups, probably worth a couple hundred dollars, but somebody will pay $750,000. Why? Because somebody places value on it. It was Hendrix. It was Aikman. It was rare. It's one of a kind. It's one of a kind. And Jesus comes to you and says to you, I've created you one of a kind. There's no one else like you, and you are of great value to me. And just as I don't have that t-shirt, but I have the Berlin Wall piece still at home, we keep things we value. We begin to keep our life in a different way. We begin to value our own life in a different way when we see how much Jesus values us. When we see the truth of this gospel love for us that says to us, When I see what I accomplish, when I see this, I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to be satisfied in this thing. There's great joy in what I see. There's great joy in what I have seen come to pass. What is it that he's after? Don't turn there, but it says in the same chapter in verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. He was beaten. Now listen to this. He was beaten so we could. His suffering, so we could, in this case, be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. The idea behind this is that God, through Jesus Christ, accomplished something so that you could become a person of life, of value, of worth. Jesus makes it possible. That's what verse 11 says here towards the middle. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible. Who made it possible? Jesus made it possible for you and I to find life when we were in spiritual death. Jesus made it possible in taking a broken, dying, hurt, and wounded world, a wounded life like you and I have had. He's taken us who have sometimes either don't have a sense of self-worth, or sometimes we compensate for knowing deep down inside we're not what we want to be or what we should be, but deep down inside we hunger for more, so we try to externalize it. We build big homes and drive fancy cars and try to show off trophy wives and put a plaque on our door that we're vice president and all these accolades that we try to do to try to cover up the emptiness inside. Many times people do that. And I want to say to you, Jesus takes those broken hearts and those wounded roses and those lives that seem to be crumpled in the hands of abusers, that which seems of little value, and he accomplishes in that person, in you and I, his greatest work ever. His masterpiece is in your life. His masterpiece is creating something out of nothing. Darkness turning into light, a transformation. His greatest work is to turn that which was once broken into now a being of great grace, of value, a being who is loved, a being who knows how to love, a being who is empowered, a person who is clean, a person who is holy, a person who is joyful, a person who is gifted, a person who is called, a person who knows who his father and mother is, a person who knows that God is loving him, a person who knows there is value and worth and life inside of them. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has called us to be, and that's what satisfies him. Yeah. That's what satisfies him. I'll close with this. When I was studying these passages this week, especially that one passage about it from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when it says, you are God's masterpiece. When I was looking at that, I was checking all the scholars, what they wrote. They're called commentaries. There are opinions of great scholars on scripture and everything I read, I was kind of scratching my head because I don't like to disagree with commentaries because these guys are much smarter than I am. But I was reading these commentaries and all of them seem to have the same tilt. When you begin to move into the sanctification God has for you, you'll get to become his masterpiece. When God chisels and works and creates, and when you go through the pain and suffering, then you'll look at God, he's forming, he's creating this masterpiece. One other said it's when you put on a Christ likeness, when you live your life to be like Jesus, then that's when you become a masterpiece. And like I said, I don't often disagree with commentaries, but on that one I had to disagree because the scripture says here, you are God's workmanship. You are God's, not your becoming, not when he's done with the chisels, because that's how we see God. You're going to accept me after you're finished doing this hard work in me. You're going to accept me after I start acting more worthy and valuable, when I start acting more like a Christian. Don't act like a Christian, all right? Act like Jesus, who has touched your life and loves you. And don't try to just put them on and fake it until you make it type thing. No, know that he changes you. I'm going to say it one more time because you got to get this. We come to him broken, in despair, discouraged. And others are here listening to me and saying, but no, I'm not broken. And oftentimes we so put it down in the recesses of our heart. We press it down and we say, no, my life is good. Look, I've got money and I've got a marriage and I've got kids and I've got grandkids and I've got a house. But without Jesus, you've got to be miserable. There's just no, without knowing that he's put that value on you, you are walking into the pawn shop thinking, I got something that's worth a couple grand here. But you don't know that Jesus says, no, it's much more valuable than that. You're a masterpiece in his eyes. And I want to tell you, he turns people who are broken into people that he fully loves and people that understand the grace of God and people that understand they're empowered by the Spirit of God and people that understand they're called by his name, that you are the sons and daughters of God, that you have a royal inheritance. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. He's done a new thing in you, a thing that if people could see it, they wouldn't even understand it. He's doing something far beyond what you expect or dream or imagine. What if you dream for your life? What have you expected in your life? What have you impassioned in your life and you lost hope? You lost sight of it. You lost vision because you say, I'm not going to live up to that. I'm not worthy enough. And Jesus comes and says, oh man, you're better than Jimi Hendrix's guitar. You're better than that little piece of the Berlin Wall. You're better than the revolutions and the civil movements that have taken place in the world. You're better than philosophy. You're better. You're what I want to accomplish. And if you'll just trust me with your life, if you'll just say, Jesus, I don't know how to follow you. I don't know how to do this thing, but I'm coming after you. Yeah. With my whole heart, yeah. He's going to take it and say, boom, there's a masterpiece. Yeah. Boom, there's new life. Boom, there's grace, grace, grace. Stand with me if you would. Stand with me, please, wherever you are, in the back and the sides here up front. Stand with me, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. And if you've never been to the Springs Church before, we're a kind of a, I don't know, we're kind of radical around here, a little bit crazy. And we sometimes do things a little differently, but we try to do it straightforward and honest. All right, we don't mess around. This is life and death. We don't want to play games here. We want to see your life filled with the glory of God. We want to see you live up to your fullest potential. We want to see you leave here today. Maybe you walked in struggling with your identity. We want you to leave here today saying, man, I know who I am in Christ. God's made me into a masterpiece. I have purpose. I have a call. I have a vision. I have a new hope. I have a new life. That's how we want you to leave today. Now, if you've been around church before, and I imagine most of you who've lived in Colorado Springs for any time have been around church before, you'll know that oftentimes, whether it's in church or maybe at a Billy Graham crusade, if you ever heard of those big evangelistic rallies, and what they do at the end when they want to call for a response for people to receive Christ, what they normally do is say, every head bowed and every eye closed. We'll ask the angels to close their eyes. We'll ask Jesus to close his eyes. We'll let the Father keep his eyes open because we have to have somebody taking record of what's happening here. But everybody else will close their eyes, and you're going to make this bold declaration of my life, I want it to count. I want meaning and value in my life. I want Jesus to come and stamp his masterpiece on my life. You might be one of those people today. Well, we do things a little bit differently here. So instead of every head bowed and every eye closed, what we do here sometimes is to say with every head up and every eye open. And if everybody in this room stares at you while you're doing this and you're the only person who does this, but in just a moment, I'm gonna ask you to raise your hand and say, Pastor Gary, I walked in here and I don't have that stamp of God on my life. He didn't place his value on me in the sense of redeeming me. That word redeem means taking something that is broken and lost and far from God and purchasing it and saying it's mine now and it's of the greatest value there is. He wants to accomplish that in you. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand with every head up and every eye staring at you. Who cares? If you can't do it in a church, how are you going to do it when you're out with your friends at the bar or something like that? I mean, it's like you got to be able to say yes to Jesus in the setting. So here's who I'm looking for, people that don't know Jesus at all and want to meet him today, or people that knew him and they just ran away from him, they backslid, or even one more thing, this has been on my heart so strongly since about 3-4 weeks ago when Kelly and I we ate at Red Lobster and our waitress came up, we got in a conversation with her, and she finally found out I'm a pastor. Usually that ends the conversation, but she kept talking to me and she said this. She said, I used to go to church. She goes, I went to a big church. Pastor fell into sin. I was so in dismay and so distraught. I just left the church, never came back again. I won't even darken the foot of a church anymore. She's what I call the de-churched. She was once a a person who attended church and wanted to try to follow Jesus, and then just because of somebody else's problems, she fell. She fell away from God. And there are some people here today that are de-churched. Somebody dragged you along. You know, grandma said, I'll cook you roast beef dinner after church today if you'll come to church. It's that Easter Sunday kind of American thing to do. And I'm so glad that you did it today. I'm so glad you did it. But we're going to do something bold here. We're going to do something crazy today with every head up and every eye open. In just a second, I'm going to ask you to lift your hand if you say, I want that. I've run from God. I've been hurt. I've been wounded. And I want to come and I want to be restored wholeheartedly to Jesus today. Or I want to come to him for the very first time. If that's you, just right, real quick, right now, wherever you are, lift up your hand. Yeah, over here. Yeah, over here. Amen. In the back there. Yeah, amen. Hold it up a little bit more. Yeah. Praise God. Oh, yeah, over here. Yeah, that's good. Good news. Yeah. Oh, okay. Amen. Yeah. Gosh, all over this room. Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Now, if you've not met Christ, I want you to invite him into your life right now. If you've been running from him, I want you to say, I'm coming back. Like the prodigal son. If you've been around church, you know that story. He came back home to the father. What did he do? Did he say, you work, then you'll be worth it? No, he threw his best coat around him, gave him his ring. You're worth it. You're what he's after. You're his ambition. Those of you who raised your hand, he's been chasing after you. You didn't come to church today to find Jesus. You don't, and I'm not going to ask you to accept Jesus today, okay? You don't accept him. He accepts you, all right? He's in charge of this thing, not you, okay? And you may think, well, I raised my hand, didn't I? Yeah, but he was after you before you started the process. Before you came here today, he was already chasing you down. And so that's because he loves you so much and he values you and wants to see you. The work of the cross shows his great value. It showed how much he loved, that he sacrificed so much. So those of you that raised your hand, I want to pray with you. I'm not going to ask you to sign a card or even join a church, but I'm going to ask you to say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do what Jesus asked me to do. He said, we're called to go and make disciples, not make decisions, right? And so when you raise your hand, what I hope you're making is not just a decision, but you're saying, I'm a disciple of Christ now, and I'm going to follow him. So I pray right now in the name of Jesus. Church, would you join me in praying? I pray for those who lifted up their hands today. God, pour out a river of blessing from heaven on them. Let them right now sense the very palpable presence of God. Even if their hands begin to start shaking or they feel the warmth of the Holy Spirit or there's a wave of emotion of joy comes over them. God, just move on them. And even for some that may not feel a thing, but they're just going to, by faith right now, in the name of Jesus, say, by faith, I believe Jesus has accomplished today, Easter Sunday 2014. He has accomplished a new work, a good work, a powerful work, and a lasting work in my heart. I receive that by faith now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's put our hands together one more time.